Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short and could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Thank you, Colby. Your Bibles are open to Luke 19. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Normally, when we come to a passage like this, we would work our way through the text and discover the principles there that tell us what the Lord wants us to do and how to do it. Certainly, there are some lessons to be learned in this familiar story from the actions of Zacchaeus. This wealthy tax collector heard that Jesus was coming through his town of Jericho, and he wanted to see him. Because he was a short man, he knew he wouldn't be able to see because of the crowd, so he had the foresight to figure out Jesus' route, run ahead of the crowd, climb a handy sycamore tree, watch Jesus pass below him from his perch. Now, if you go to Jericho today, the tour guide will take you to the modern town and show you a large sycamore tree. In fact, this one certainly isn't the same one that Zacchaeus climbed, but doubtless it's very much like it, and it is in that town. It would appear on the surface that Zacchaeus was doing the seeking here. But we've learned in other Bible passages like Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3, that there's no one on earth who left himself or herself will seek after God. Our natural bent is in our unconverted state is away from God in rebellion. So if Zacchaeus or Dale or Bob or Sally or anyone else is seeking Jesus, it's because the Lord has already been working in our hearts. The real seeker in this story is Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time before his death. He left Galilee in the north and has traveled with his disciples and all the pilgrims heading to the capital city for the Passover feast down through Perea on the east side of the Jordan. The normal place to cross the Jordan is near Jericho, which is just north of the Dead Sea. And so now he's entering this ancient city for the final time, and he's still seeking the lost, even though the shadow of the cross is already falling across his path. Now, just before meeting Zacchaeus, somewhere between the site of the old part of the town, the one that Joshua conquered in the Old Testament, and the new part of the town, he encounters blind Bartimaeus and his other blind friend. They are healed and follow Jesus, becoming a part of his entourage. And that story is told at the end of chapter 18. And now he's seeking Zacchaeus, and he finds him, so that by the end of the story, he can report, verse 9, as Colby read for us, "Today salvation has come to this house." And then he gives us this summary of his ministry in verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And he calls us to follow him in that pursuit. He tells us, as he did those four fishermen he called to be his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, that if we will follow him, he will make us fishers of men. Peter, who was one of those fishermen that day who answered the call, and because of it his life was never the same, wrote years later that Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. It's only logical that if we follow the steps of the one whose ministry was to seek and find the lost, then we too will also be seeking the unsaved. A few weeks ago, we looked at a three-part parable in Luke 15 that illustrated the importance of seeking and finding the lost and saw the joy that resulted from it. We saw that a shepherd rejoicing when he found his lost sheep, a woman rejoicing when she found her lost coin, a father rejoicing when he embraced his lost son who came home to him. Jesus is teaching in that parable about the heart of the Heavenly Father for those who are lost and his desire that they be found and the joy that are his when they are. And he calls us to follow him in that endeavor. But if evangelism is to become a lifestyle for us, and that's what it should be for every believer in every generation, then we've got to first develop this seeking mindset. That means we look at people differently. We look at them through Jesus' eyes. We see them as he sees them. We look at the person who checks out our groceries at the store as an eternal soul for whom Jesus died. We look at the mechanic who changes our oil as a person of great worth, who in the future life may be a ruler over 10 cities. We even look at the terrorists who seek to kill us and destroy our freedoms as deceived individuals who walk in darkness and are in the clutches of Satan, but who, if they came to know the Savior, could become a 21st century Apostle Paul who stopped persecuting the church and started building it. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Weight of Glory, reminds us that every person we encounter in this life will be vastly different if we could see them in the next. If we could see now what a believer will be then in his or her glorified body, we would be so overwhelmed that we might be tempted to bow down and worship that person. But if we could see now what an unbeliever will be in the lake of fire, we might scream and run away in horror. Now, my original intent in this message was to cover the prerequisites to seeking the lost, which is the mindset, and then the principles of seeking the lost, which is the lifestyle, but I soon realized that that was far too ambitious for one sermon. So what you see in your outline today is part one, the mindset, and sometime in the near future, Lord willing, we'll cover the second part, the lifestyle. But if we're going to develop the mindset of seeking the lost as a way of life, which will be a brand new paradigm, a quantum shift for some, perhaps. Now, there are five things that we need to talk about this morning. First, we've got to begin to nurture a genuine love for people. It's unmistakably clear from Scripture that God loves the world, and so must we. Now, when the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he's not talking about the planet, the globe. Though God was perfectly pleased with the earth as he originally created, he called it very good, Genesis 1:31. He created it as our home. It was perfect for that. Not too large, not too small, just the right size. Not too far from the sun or we would freeze, not too close to it or we would burn up. Just the right combination of elements and minerals, hydrogen and oxygen, so we could breathe and live and thrive. Trillions of gallons of fresh water and salt water, which are absolutely essential for life. A great variety of plants and animals. Our world is terrific. But that's not what God is loving in John 3:16. It's not the world system, that organized, united system of rebellion against the Creator headed up by Satan. In fact, we're commanded in 1 John 2:15 not to love that world. And God certainly doesn't. But he does love the world of people. That's the world he's loving in John 3:16, and so must we if we're going to be like our Father. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it's the love of Christ, his love for us, our love for him, and his love for others that compels us to be his ambassadors. And the love required is a special kind of love. Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment in the law. He didn't select one of the Ten Commandments, but a passage in Deuteronomy that summarizes the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 22, he said that the greatest commandment was to love God with all of your being. And the second was to love your neighbors yourself. Question, well, what if I just don't love people? Answer, repent. Because you're being disobedient to God. Loving people is a command, not a suggestion. Well, you say, I just don't feel warm fuzzies toward people. That's not what he's commanding. Understand that he's not requiring phile, which is brotherly love, or storge, which is love of a friend, or eros, which is sexual love. In fact, those last two words, storge and eros, aren't even used in the New Testament. But agape, that word that you know well, an act of the will whereby we determine to do what is best for the other person, regardless of what it costs us and regardless of their response. That's what God requires, because it's something you can choose to do regardless of how you feel. You don't have to like somebody to love them in that sense. No warm fuzzies needed. That's how husbands are to love their wives. That's how believers are to love their neighbors. That's how God loves the world. Question, well, what hinders me from loving people that way? Well, there are a lot of booby traps that Satan has set before us. One of the most devastating hazards of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan is the presence of these IEDs, the improvised explosive devices, homemade bombs that insurgents place along the roads that have killed and or maimed thousands of our troops. Well, Satan has been setting them off in our lives, all of our lives, and they've damaged us emotionally. Maybe you say, well, I can't love people because I haven't been the recipient of love in my home and relationships. I didn't grow up in a loving family. And maybe you can say, well, I've been hurt, I've been ripped off, and I've learned not to trust people. I'm very cynical. And you have to work through that. That can be a real problem. Or maybe the problem is, if you're honest with yourself, you know, I'm just a selfish, self-centered person. I'm only concerned about my comfort, my interest, my well-being. And I got a ticket to heaven, so why should I worry about those who don't? I actually think there's some people like that. Get alone with the Lord and work through what is keeping you from loving people the way you should. Ask the Lord to help you to love people through you. Let His love be shed abroad in your heart. Second, convince yourself about the plight of unbelievers. This truth has nearly been erased from our culture's consciousness, but it's still the truth. If the Bible is true, and it is, then it clearly teaches that unbelievers are without God and without hope in this life. You remember what it was like to be without Christ? How many of you have been saved for more than 10 years? Raise your hand. More than 10 years. All right, keep them up if more than 20 years. More than 30 years. More than 40 years. More than 50 years. Just a few. You know, if you've been saved a long time, it might be easy to forget what it was like to be without hope. I was saved as a child, 8 years old. Do I remember what it was like to be without hope? I was raised in a loving home, a Christian family, out in the country, romping and roaring in the world, and the woods, and the ponds, and the streams. I had a lot of hope. I've never known what some people have gone through. When it's your child in the emergency room, or your baby in the intensive care unit, or your sweetheart on the operating table, and there's no savior to turn to, you don't have a high priest who's touched with the feelings of your weaknesses because you've not made him yours. I've been at the hospital enough over the years to see that firsthand, and it's a pitiful sight. People screaming when they get the bad news. There's no hope, that God is not a part of their life. Unbelievers are without God and without hope in this life, and they will immediately go to Hades at their death. We have Jesus' word on that. It's not mine. He pulled back the curtain in Luke 16 in that story about the rich man and allowed us to see some things that we couldn't have imagined otherwise. Remember his terms that he used? Torment, agony, pity, flames, thirst, memory. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. He knows what hell is because he created it for the devil and his demons, Matthew 25:41. But every human who fails to turn to Christ in this life goes there. Hades is the temporary abode of the lost, but unbelievers will then be taken from Hades and cast into the eternal Gehenna at the GWT. You say, what is the GWT? That's the great white throne judgment that's described in Revelation 20, where all unbelievers from Cain to the last person who's ever born who doesn't trust Christ, they will all stand before Jesus Christ because he's the one who'll do the judging. And their works will be judged. How many? What kind? What opportunity did they have? How much light did they have? What did they know? All of that will be evaluated. He's the only one who can do that. What were their motives? And then they will be cast in the lake of fire. You say, that's a terrible doctrine. I agree, but I didn't make it up. And I have no right to expunge it from the scripture as some are trying to do today. Every time that Gehenna is used in the Bible but one, it comes from the lips of Jesus. And the word is drawn from the Valley of Hinnom, which ran south of the city of Jerusalem, where wicked Jewish kings in the Old Testament offered children as burnt sacrifices to pagan idols. And so repulsive was the spot because of its horrid history that it became the city garbage dump. Fires were always burning there, worms eating the rotting food and corpses. And Jesus drew from that wretched sight that he could walk out and see any time when he was in Jerusalem. He used that in Mark 9 when he described hell as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, critics have balked at Jesus' words for centuries, and modern universalists simply choose to ignore what he said, refusing to believe that he would allow humans to go to such a place. But we have no right to sit in judgment on God's word. We can't pick and choose what we believe. If we're going to believe what he tells us about the glories of heaven, then we have to believe what he tells us about the horrors of hell. And that, my friend, is where unbelievers go. That's where I was headed once upon a time. That's where you were headed once upon a time. But thank the Lord for Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, intervened. Well, how do I convince myself of their plight? I mean, that's pretty heavy. I don't even want to think about it. Well, you got to think about it. Read your Bible. Pray, ask God to help you to accept the truth of his word and to be shook to the core by it. We shouldn't read that casually and say, oh, yeah, what's for dinner? It needs to shake us. Sit in your living room where you can see out your window and watch your neighbor mowing the yard or look across the street at your neighbor and imagine him or her in that awful place if you know that your neighbor is not a believer. And ask God to break your heart for the people you know who are lost and to stir you up to do whatever you need to do to bring them to the Savior. I told you earlier this summer about Bruce Wilkerson several years ago asking God to give him his heart for the AIDS victims in Africa, and he found himself weeping uncontrollably for hours. And he realized God had answered his prayer. That's how God felt about those little orphans, those who had lost both parents to AIDS. Have you ever literally wept for your neighbor, for your colleague at work, for your friend at school who is lost, who is one heartbeat away from the awful place that Jesus described? You say, I don't want to think about it. Somebody thought about it and shared the gospel with you. God thinks about it all the time. The Apostle Paul was consumed with that. My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he pushed himself, whatever he had to do, to get the gospel to those who needed to hear. To be cast into hell and be there forever. You say, we don't want to scare people there away from there. Why? Why? It's one of the things the Lord used to open my eyes as a child, scared to death he might come back and I'd be left behind. Well, we shouldn't tell children about it. Why? I realize that our instruction needs to be age appropriate. I understand that. But we do people a disservice when we hold back from many of God's word. God revealed it. He wants us to know. Third, accept your responsibility to evangelize the lost. Ted Koppel of Nightline fame spoke at the commencement service at Duke University several years ago, and his speech included the now famous line, "The Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions." That's also true of evangelism. The Bible makes it clear that we are commissioned as Christ's witnesses to the lost. Jesus told his followers in Acts 1:8, "You are my witnesses." He told his followers in Matthew 28:18, go and make disciples of all nations, the Great Commission, we call it. And we are commissioned by God himself to carry out that commission. Also, we are appointed as God's ambassadors of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. Reconciliation is a big word, but it's simple. It's Christ's peacemaking work. It's a very important theological term in the New Testament. We were born on the wrong side of this age-long spiritual war. We were enemies of God because of our sin. Christ came between us and God's wrath. He took our sin upon himself, paid for it, and then he brought us and God together, establishing peace between us, reconciliation. It's a marvelous truth. We've been reconciled, and now we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That means we've been given the assignment to represent God to unbelievers. He's not going to send Gabriel to the earth today. Don't expect Michael to be walking down your street saying, "Repent!" It's not going to happen. He sent you and me. Because Michael and Gabriel and none of the angels have ever experienced salvation. They've never been lost and now are saved. We are. We have been. Our president appoints ambassadors to all the major nations of the world. They live in our embassies in those foreign countries, like this is our embassy in Dublin, Ireland. Our embassy compounds are United States property in the middle of a foreign country, and our ambassador represents the interest in foreign policy of the United States to that nation. Your life is God's property, his compound, in the middle of foreign territory. This world lies in the lap of the evil one. He is the God of this age. You and I are pilgrims. We're aliens passing through. Our home is over there. But while we're here, we are his ambassadors. And my life and the sphere of my life is just like this embassy compound. It's God's property. I belong to him. I'm bought with a price. And I'm to represent the principles and the atmosphere of heaven on earth. And so as I come in contact with people, I'm to be God's ambassador to them. Now, our ambassador is not free to come up with his own plan. He has to represent the wishes and the interests and the policies of the United States. And as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, our message is to represent God, to urge those around us on God's behalf to be reconciled to him. Question, well, what if I don't want to be a witness? Sounds good, but I'll pass. Well, no choice. You are one. You're the best Christian, maybe the only Christian, that somebody knows. And they are measuring the claims of Christ by what they see in your life on a daily basis. The question is, are you a good witness or a bad one? My children are witnesses of my parenting, whether I want them to be or not. The question is, do they show me to be a good parent or a bad one? Well, what hinders me from being an effective one? If you say I don't have a choice in the matter, I don't want to be a bad one. Well, again, because Satan knows how important our job is, he's been leaving those IEDs along our path to cripple us and make us ineffective as he possibly can as God's witnesses. Maybe what hinders you is fear. That's a biggie for a lot of people. Fear of being rejected, fear of the unknown. Maybe they'll ask me a question and I'll look like an idiot because I don't know how to answer it. Maybe it's sin in your life. I was surprised a poll taken some years ago about why Christians don't evangelize. I thought fear would be at the top. It wasn't. At the top was, well, I'd have to change my life. That's pitiful. If I start talking about the Lord, they might say, well, you're a Christian? Why are you doing this and this and this and this and this? But that was at the top of the list. Selfishness is another. It's kind of, you know, it's time consuming. It's bothersome. It kind of gets me out of my comfort zone. Laziness. Or maybe ignorance for some. You know, I don't know how to share the gospel. But look, this is too important for you to just shrug it off and say, look, I'm not good at this. I'm going to leave this to Franklin Graham and Greg Laurie and all of those professional evangelists. They really know how to do it. But that won't cut it, because the real life people that God has placed within your sphere of influence won't be reached by Franklin Graham and Greg Laurie. they'll never get to see them up close and personal, but they see you every day. And they know you claim to be a Christian, and so they're watching. They want to see how you handle adversity, how you handle it when you get a bad news from the doctor, how you handle it when maybe you get the pink slip from the boss. How do you handle it when troubles come that blow you away? You weren't expecting it. Will they see any difference in your life as what they might see in their unsaved friends and colleagues? They're people that you can reach that no one else can. I can't, Franklin Graham can't, only you, because God has placed you at the center of a sphere of influence, and there's some people in that group. You say, man, that's too much responsibility. I don't want it. I quit. Again, that's not an option. Because I didn't give you the assignment, and you're not answering to me, but you will answer to him one day. The assignment came from the Savior, and one day you'll give an account for how seriously you took the job. And remember, someone shared the gospel with you, or you wouldn't be a believer today. So now it's your turn. Fourth, learn how to clearly share the gospel. Now, let's be clear, there's only one message, and that's the gospel. We don't have the authorization from heaven to change it. And if I tell people, you know, there are many ways to heaven, Jesus is only one way, then I'm a false prophet. I'm a false witness because I've changed the message and I don't have the authority to do that. If I say, look, your problem is not sin. Your problem is that you don't realize the potential within you. You don't realize you've got this Christ consciousness that you need to develop and be all that you can be. If I say that, I'm a false prophet. I don't have the authority to change that message. That is not what the Bible teaches. I'm misrepresenting God's message. There's an increasing number of false prophets today who still call themselves evangelicals. But as the Apostle Paul warned the Galatian believers, any gospel other than the one that's presented in the New Testament is a false gospel. And he says, even if an angel shows up with a gospel different than the one you heard from me, let him be accursed. So, any other gospel other than the old story of Jesus' love is from Satan. It didn't come from God, and it's designated and designed to deceive and keep people in bondage and darkness. There's only one message, and there are many ways to share it, but you have to present the truth that's there. Now, the clearest way I know is a message, is a presentation developed by the late Jim Kennedy years ago in his famous Evangelism Explosion course. We've taught that to dozens of people here over the years, and that's what I put here on your outline. I was going to take a little more time to go through it, but let me just hit the highlights. Any presentation you use must include these five essential truths. Otherwise, the gospel message is incomplete. Now, if you have a better one, learn that one, but if not, look at this one. Eternal life is a free gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. Most people in Durham don't know that. They think they have to work for it. If you don't believe that, ask them. Ask them do they know they're going to heaven, and if so, what are they trusting to get there? Two diagnostic questions, as we call it. And I've asked that to dozens of people over the years, and the majority of the time, it's some form of, well, I'm a good person, I try to live by the Ten Commandments, I try to keep the golden rule. In other words, basically, I'm depending on what I can do to get to heaven. Most people on this planet don't know that eternal life is a free gift. No one deserves it. No one can earn it. They don't know that because Satan uses their pride or their own observations about life to keep that life-changing message just enough out of focus that they don't see it. But as God's ambassadors, it's our job to make sure they hear the good news and to tell them that we're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, most people admit that they've done wrong, but they don't think that they're that bad, and they don't think they've done that many. And we use illustrations like the three sins a day that lets us know if you only committed three sins a day in a year's time, that's over 1,000 sins over 60 or 70 or 80 years. Add them up. And I guarantee you that I commit a whole lot more than three a day, to my shame. And then we say, well, even if you only committed one a day, that's enough to mess the whole thing up. We use the illustration of cracking an egg and it's rotten, but you go ahead and put it in there with the others and stir it up, hoping that nobody will notice. But that one bad egg, even if there's a dozen good ones, I don't want to eat it, messes up the whole thing. And one sin designates me as a sinner. And I can't offer up my life a mixture of good and bad and expect God to accept that, because the standard is perfection. and he doesn't lower it. Because he's holy and righteous and he has to punish sin. He will by no means clear the guilty, says Exodus 34:7. He can't just wink at our sin and excuse it because his holiness will not allow it. We use the illustration of a judge who lets somebody off because they says, well, I won't do it anymore. And we're thinking that, wait a minute, that was my money he stole. What are you doing? That's not just. And we understand that on a personal human level. How much more will the judge of all the earth do what is right? So herein lies the dilemma. If he has to punish our sin, but he doesn't want to punish us because he loves us, how does he solve that? And he solves it in the person of Christ. And we have to know make sure that people know who Christ is. I told you my wife asked the guy who was setting up, hooking up our internet, if he knew Jesus, and his first response was, which one? There's a lot of false Jesuses being floated around. We have to make sure that we're talking about the one who has scars in his hands, the one who's presented in the New Testament, that Jesus, that he is the infinite God-man who died on the cross and paid for our sin and offers eternal life as a free gift. Well, how do we receive that gift? We receive it by faith. And the fifth element, fifth truth, is that saving faith is the key that opens the door to heaven. We use the key illustration to show that there are a lot of keys on a chain like this, but only one of these keys will open the door to my house. And there are different aspects of faith, but there's only one saving faith, and that's trusting Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Well, how can I learn to share the gospel effectively? What I've learned over the years is the problem usually is not the method, the problem is the motivation. If the love of Christ is brimming over in your heart and you just have to share, you'll find a way. And there are more resources for sharing Christ today than any time in the history of the church. Invite them over to watch a DVD. You can give them a track. You can give them a book to read. You can invite them over for a Bible study that unbelievers might be interested in, like dealing with marriage or child rearing or whatever. And have opportunities, you build a bridge to them to share these five simple truths that everybody needs to understand. Finally, be confident about the outcome. I've listed some important truths for you that should give you confidence in what you're doing, and I'll just highlight them here, these bullet points here. Remember that we're engaged in God's method of building his family. You are plan A. There's not a plan B. Now, he will use angels during the tribulation, but we won't be here. And there won't be any evangelism going on in heaven, so if you're going to share Christ, you've got to do it in this life. And that's his method. Second, we're assured that sowing God's seed will bring results. I love this verse. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. There will be a harvest. You get discouraged sometimes, have maybe a door slammed in your face. But Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13 shows us that some of the seed will fall on good soil, and it'll bring forth a harvest. Further, we're guaranteed that God's word will not return empty. If you get discouraged, read Isaiah once a day, Isaiah 55:10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and Anthony and I are hoping that a lot of it does this winter. And do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God promises that there will be results. And finally, we're promised his presence wherever we engage in this enterprise. He says, as you go out sharing the gospel, Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Anytime you're sharing Christ, you're never alone. He's right there every time. We're instructed that the one who wins souls is wise. Proverbs 11 says that. There are many things that we can do in this life that are foolish, but sharing Christ is not one of them. The wisest investment you can make with your life is to bring other people to the Savior so they can spend eternity with you. Well, how do I gain that kind of confidence? Again, read what God says. Believe it. Ask him to convince you and give you the confidence. And then go to it and your confidence will grow. Let me leave you these two thoughts. One cannot be a true follower of Jesus who is not actively engaged in seeking those who don't know him. You've heard me say it many times, but since Jesus promised in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, to the extent that I am not a fisher of men, to that extent I am not following him. And finally, one will not engage in evangelism as a lifestyle until a seeking mentality becomes a part of your heart. Is it there? Do you look at people that way? Do you think, you know, how you meet somebody new at work or in the neighborhood, Lord, right now, help me to begin to build a bridge. I want to claim that person for you. I want, use me, however you want to use me, to reach that person. Be sincere and keep it up and seek opportunities. Don't be obnoxious, but look for opportunities to share. Do you know him? In the middle of me telling people how they can share the gospel, you've heard it. And maybe you've never trusted the Savior. This is your time, right now. You can give your heart to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a final song. Right where you are, you can say yes to the Savior. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer when we're done if I can help you in any way. But I invite you to him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the clear message of the gospel. Most of us here have heard and responded to that message, and our lives have been changed for now and eternity. We praise you for that. But Lord, there may be one here or two or three or more who've never really trusted the Savior. Let this be the moment. Open their eyes. Grant them faith. Bring them to yourself. Those of us who do know you, challenge us, Lord, to go back and review what we've talked about and consider the plight of our loved ones and neighbors who are lost. Lord, move us to do whatever we need to do to reach them. We ask for Jesus' sake.